Now, here's the candidate for one of the most banal things I've ever said up front, but here we go. I'll try, see if I can get the most boring sentence out of there. Big things are made of many small things. There you go. How's that for a pretty straightforward, underwhelming sentence? How many tiles are there, for example, on the Sydney Opera House? Quite a lot. There you go. That's an accurate estimation from my part. How many rivets are there in a rocket that goes to the moon? And they're all important. Each rivet or each tile on the Opera House. And when it comes to practical church life and living as a Christian too, we have the practice of doing this thing of looking at parts and looking at the whole. We might think of the parts and the whole in regard to, say, the Opera House. There are lots of parts in the Opera House, lots of tiles, lots of bits and pieces. And there's the whole Opera House, on which they can project pictures now. That's what they seem to spend most of their time doing. Or a rocket ship. The rocket is quite an impressive feat of engineering. But it's got lots of little parts in there. There's the parts. Someone needed to concentrate really hard on this part. And there's the whole as well. Well, church life is a bit like that. We have the practice of doing parts and the whole. In our church life, we spend more time looking at Bible parts. And probably that's true in our Christian life individually as well, if we're someone who reads the Bible and trusts Christ and finds that important. So in Sunday church, we have a weekly sermon, generally on, say, a chapter of the Bible or a half a chapter or sometimes even on a verse. We look at a part and we think, understanding this part is going to be really useful. We're convinced that God speaks through this chapter. Even when we do a series, we're generally looking at one book of the Bible, one part of the Bible rather than the whole. We don't do a series on the whole Bible every week. That would be a bit overwhelming. We look at the parts. That's our standard practice. And what we pray and what we believe is that by looking at these parts, we are growing in our understanding of the wonderful and big picture work of the Lord God. That looking at all the parts will help us see more and more of the wonderful whole. Why do we look at one verse? Why do we sometimes memorize one verse? That might be your practice. Why do we sing a song that's based on one verse or one book of the Bible? Because looking at the part, understanding the part better, will help us see the whole as well. Help us see everything. The big picture of the work of God is important. Looking at the parts, we often call that Bible study. What are you doing? I'm doing a bit of Bible study. We're doing a bit of a study on John's Gospel, or we're doing a study on whatever it happens to be. That's what we call looking at the parts. What's the name for looking at the big picture of God's stuff? There are two common names out there. Sometimes people call it theology, or sometimes people call it systematics. I don't know if that's a common word anyway, around about today. And sometimes people like both of those words so much that they chuck them together, and you can buy a book of systematic theology. Systematic theology sounds pretty techy, doesn't it? But it's kind of big picture. That's the way I think of it. It's the big picture of the ideas of God. The big picture of the ideas of God. Now, what's valuable to note, I think, is that everybody in the whole world has a theology, has a systematic view of God. Even atheists have a systematic theology. Their systematic theology starts with the fact they think that God does not exist. But they have a view. They have a big picture view of the ideas of God. I don't agree with that point of view. I'm a Christian. I'm convinced that God exists, that Jesus reveals God perfectly. But everyone has a theology. And when we're thinking about our theology as Christians, we look at the small parts. We look at an individual verse or a chapter of the Bible. And we also think of the whole thing. And both the small, the part, and the whole, both of those parts are important. Both of those views are important because they feed each other. The small bits help us understand the big. And the parts build up to the whole. Like, what would the Opera House be without white tiles on the outside? It would be just a big concrete block, wouldn't it? We need the small bits to see the whole. But not only that, the whole picture guides us in understanding the parts. When we turn to Matthew, when we turn to a psalm or something, we have our ideas about God that we've learnt from the whole Bible, and that that big idea helps us understand an individual verse and reflect on where it's coming from. This is a weird intro this morning, but I'm doing this intro because we're starting today 3 weeks of topics. 3 weeks of topic. God and health, God and mental health, God and society. Now, each topic, whenever you hear a topical talk or do a topical investigation as a Christian person, each topic is, you could say, part of theology. When we look at a topic as Christian people, as Bible readers, what we're doing is the practice of theology, or the practice of systematics, if you like. It's a big picture thing. What we're trying to do with any of these questions is to say, okay, here's a big question. What are all the parts we need to answer it? Now, I can promise you we're not going to cover all the different parts that are relevant to today's topic, and I hope, sincerely hope, that as we have a discussion time afterwards and question time, you'll raise some other questions and Bible verses and parts that are important. But what we're doing is a topic of theology, a big picture sort of thing. What can we say, what can we conclude about God and health? That's kind of an integrative question, isn't it? It's not, what can we say about the meaning of this word on page 555? We're saying, what does God say about, in his word, about God and health? It's a theological thing. Now, every week of these three top talks, we won't have enough time to look at every valuable small piece, but I hope we come to some useful pictures each week, today and tomorrow, and next Sunday, I should say, and the Sunday after that as well. I hope we come to somewhere useful and productive. And I think it's worth saying too, all of us will need to keep working on understanding God and health, or God and mental health, or God and society. Each of us has the opportunity to grow in our understanding of these matters, building and building and building the big picture more accurately and more beautifully. And it's valuable to do this, because it's true to say that our big picture always shapes our practice. What we do as a church, as an individual, if we're a Christian, what we do is shaped by what we believe. It's connected to what we believe. I'll give you a picture here that I think shows a little bit of that example. Have a look at this picture that Joris has got for us up on the screen. I hope it makes some sense. I hope you can see what it is. I'll explain a little bit. Ah, it doesn't work on that one. There we go. That was working before, wasn't it? Now, you might not be able to pick what that is, but that's kind of a health spa of the ancient world. This is from Eastern Turkey, from Western Turkey, I should say. And I didn't take very good notes when I was there, but that is in Pergamum, one of the towns that gets mentioned in the book of Revelation. And this is, I think it's a picture of the Asclepion. Pergamum is known amongst mental... Who's the doctor who's famous from Pergamum? Do you remember, Shadrach? No, not Hippocrates. Galen. Galen. Galen was a doctor in the town which is near this thing. The Asclepion was like a health spa which people would go to if they were in desperate need, or even just in general need. And this is part of a health treatment place here. So it's pretty hot at that part of Turkey at times. And there's a big mound kind of over this tunnel. And so you'd get out of the heat and go into the tunnel, and the darkness is the first thing that strikes you. You can play around a bit with a camera and get more light in there. And so you'd go in there and be struck by the darkness, and you'd slow down, it would calm you down. And it was cooler than the surrounding hot temperature. So you'd go in, and part of your treatment would be to travel through this little tunnel. And of course you can see there's skylights in the roof. They're very important in the treatment process as well, because those skylights are what they use to drop snakes on you. Yes, apparently that was part of the treatment. But I don't know if you'd be scared away from your sickness or whatever it happens to be, but this is a medical treatment facility that has a whole lot of ideas behind it. Their big theory about what causes sickness leads them to build this building and leads them to drop snakes on people. You know, their ideas guide their practice. And I don't think we have that idea about snakes anymore. In all my visits to hospitals, I've never seen a snake room, and I've never seen holes in the ceiling like that. So what I'm trying to say is that our ideas about things shape our practice. The ideas in the ancient world, even of Galen, one of the most famous physicians of the ancient world, very famous for his knowledge of anatomy, even he was led to practice medicine in a particular way because of what he thought. And that'll be true for us as well. Would you participate in this sort of medical care? I don't know if it's covered by Medicare. Maybe not. Your ideas probably preclude you from jumping into a snake pit. And my ideas as well. So let's work to get our whole ideas as clear as we can from God's Word. And we'll think about that a bit together now. Now, the Bible never hides the problem of sickness, does it? The Bible doesn't pretend that everything's hunky-dory and that we've got a smooth and easy life all the time. And the Bible includes some very big comments on the causes of sickness and illness and the problems in our world. Psalm 41 was our Old Testament reading today. And Psalm 41 puts into poetry the experience of illness, doesn't it? And not only the experience of illness, but the experience that is specifically accompanied by enemies knowing that this person is ill and hoping he'll die. So illness and some kind of persecution, you could say. This is what the psalmist was aware of. So I don't have the right page here. So Psalm 41, verse 4 and 5. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal me, for I have sinned against you. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? So this is a man who's sick. Heal me. He's not whole. He's incomplete. He's lacking. And he's in prayer to God to be healed. And he talks about the enemies around there who are malicious and angry and bitter and hoping the worst for him. This was more than a scratch, and he needed more than just a colourful band-aid. It looks as if the author here is facing death and admits that he might face death. And the people around are thinking the same thing. And quite confronting in this couple of verses that I just read, the psalmist admits that his illness is connected somehow with sin. Heal me, for I have sinned. Now, a few weeks ago, we met the man of John chapter 9. And people thought, oh, is he blind because he sinned or someone else sinned? Is there a sin that caused this? And Jesus explicitly said, no, there's no sin that caused that man's blindness. Or we might think of the book of Job, if we've read that poetic book of the man who suffered the loss of almost everything. Did Job sin that he suffered so much, that he lost his family, that he lost his health, that he lost his business, his work, his farm, his property? No, Job didn't sin. If you read the book of Job, the Lord God states again and again that Job did not sin in his response to what was happening to him. And what happened to Job wasn't caused by his sin. In fact, he was marked as a righteous man, upright and complete in all he did. So it's easy to find times in the Bible where there is a definite disconnect between someone's lifestyle, their sin, and their suffering. The suffering is not caused by sin. The man in John 9, Job, in his book, there are times when those things are separated. And yet the Bible is open that sometimes a specific sin causes a specific illness. And I think there's an example of that here in Psalm 41. Forgive me, for I have sinned against you, is the prayer here, verses 4 and 5. James chapter 5 addresses something very similar. In James chapter 5, there's mention about how to care for someone at church who's unwell. And the illness, James chapter 5 makes it clear, is possibly related to the sinfulness of the individual at that church. Call the elders to anoint and pray for the person. And if he's sinned, he will be healed. There is a sin punishment axis in James chapter 5. It's not guaranteed to be the case for everyone who's sick. There's no big law stated there that that's always the case, but it's a possibility. James chapter 5 makes it clear. Or as another example, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul the Apostle is writing to this church, And he writes to the church and says that there's ill discipline in the body of Christ, and that ill discipline has been the cause of their illnesses and even deaths of some of their Christian brothers or sisters. These are examples, and there are more of them through the whole Bible. These are examples that you might call specific suffering. An example where this illness is caused by that sin. The Bible doesn't say it happens all the time, but there are examples, even amongst Christian people and in churches post-Easter, churches of the era we live in, there are examples where an illness or a situation of suffering can be caused by a sin that needs to be confessed. It can happen. We're not told when it will happen. These are examples, and as I put them, they are specific. They are specific. I don't believe that any Christian has authority to declare when this specific relationship applies. Paul, the apostle, was inspired by God to write 1 Corinthians, and he spoke about the example there in 1 Corinthians 11. James, also the apostle, when he spoke about sickness in James chapter 5, he's under the inspiration of God, and he pointed out that there can be connections between sin and sickness. But I don't think any individual Christian or church minister has authority these days to declare when a specific cause applies. I don't visit people in hospital and say, I know why you've got a broken leg, or I know why this thing has happened to you. I don't think I have the access to enough information to do that. But what we can do is know that sometimes this link occurs, but we are to leave it to God, I believe, to know the specifics. God is the one who knows all things and causes all things. So if there is a specific link between a sin and an outcome, then that's for him to know and for the person who's suffering to perhaps deal with in repentance and faith. But moving from that idea of specific sin, as in Psalm 41, specific punishment, as in Psalm 41, as in James 5, as in 1 Corinthians 11. Moving from the specific, there's the idea of general suffering as well. What kind of world do we live in? Perfect? No, we don't live in a perfect world. We live in a world where there is too much, sometimes, suffering and sadness and illness. We live in a world where there is a general rundown. Why is there illness and suffering in the world in general? Why is that the case? Well, it's because of the general problem of human sin. It's because of the overall and underlying problem of human rebellion. Romans 8 speaks of creation being subject to frustration and subject to decay because of human wrongdoing. By our turning from God, human beings have fractured, you could say, the creation. And fractures hurt, don't they? Fractures hurt the whole of creation. And so there is death and suffering, and there is pain, and there is heartache. We don't know every case, but we know that sufferings touch all people and all cultures and all families and all humans. What does that call us to do? I don't think it calls us to judge people and say, oh, you're suffering because you've done the wrong thing. I think it calls us to humility. Are we like the psalmist, Psalm 41? Maybe. Are we like Job, suffering a particular day because, well, no particular cause? Whatever the reason for suffering in our own life or amongst those we see around us or on the news, I think this idea of the fact that there is suffering in the world calls us to be humble and to recognize that I too have been a part of the problem of sin in this world. Maybe I haven't caused a particular suffering to occur. Maybe I haven't been the cause of a particular illness. But I should be humble before God because my sin is as much as his or hers or theirs or anyone's. But also knowing of the general distribution of suffering in the world, along with humility, there should be compassion, shouldn't there? Perhaps some of our neighbours, our friends, are just like a Job, an upright person who has been subjected to something awful beyond their understanding. What do you do with such a person as that? That's compassion, don't you? Care, friendship, listening, participating in their life. Compassion rather than judgment, rather than arrogant claims of too much knowledge. So in this world of suffering, what does God do? What does God do? He doesn't leave us helpless, does he? He doesn't leave us hopeless by any means. It's interesting the way God describes himself. Here's Exodus 15:26. God names himself. He says, "I am the Lord who heals you." There are many ways we can describe God, and there are many beautiful and wonderful ways, many things that build up our picture of God. That's one of his own ways to describe himself. From Exodus 15:26, "I am the Lord who heals you," he says to his people. In Psalm 30, verse 3, again, it acknowledges God, and the psalmist says, "You, Lord, brought me up from the realm of the dead, and you spared me from going down to the pit." So what kind of God is our God? What kind of Lord is our Lord? He's the God who spares people from going down to the pit. He is the God who raises people from the dead and gives life when it looked like there was no life. Or the Psalm 103, "Praise the Lord who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases." Praise the Lord who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion. Again and again and again, God is called the healer of his people. God is the healer. He's the powerful one who's not daunted by any problem, not daunted by any suffering. And he's the powerful one who is compassionate in the situation that his people will face, any sort of situation. And as time unfolds through the Bible, as history develops, there's a growing picture in the Bible that God is a God who promises a great day of the future. The Bible has a storyline, you could say. And there's a growing picture about the future day of promise. And that day of promise is a day of healing, a day of health, and a day of joy. All that is bad will give way to the greater power, the power of blessing. All that is under the curse and under the fracture and under the emptiness of sin will one day be banished and abolished, because the day of healing and blessing and goodness and peace and wholeness is coming. So for this example of a promise, here's from Isaiah 35. God says through the prophet, "Be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy." God's talking about a day when his people will be vindicated, when their trust in him will be shown to be the right thing, and those who mocked God to be in the wrong. And what will come at that day? Well, particularly, there's a whole lot of healings, isn't there? Blind will have their eyes opened, the deaf will have their ears unstopped, the lame will leap like a deer, and the mute tongue will shout for joy. Very big promise from Isaiah 35 there. Such promises as these should be at the front of our mind when we consider things like our New Testament reading today, when we consider Jesus in any way. Matthew chapter 11 was that second reading today. So what was Matthew's point of view of what Jesus did? How does Matthew describe the work of Jesus? There are lots of ways to describe the work of Jesus. There's lots of ways to describe the work of God. I talked about that one from Exodus 15. "I am the Lord God, your healer." But it's interesting, Matthew gives a couple of summaries of what Jesus did. What was Jesus' behavior like? What was his ministry actually doing? Here's one from early in Matthew's gospel, Matthew 4:23. "Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people." That's the summary. Or a similar one from Matthew chapter 9, later on in Matthew's gospel. What was Jesus doing? Matthew 9:35, "Jesus went through all the towns and villages, preaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness." That's a double summary. It's very similar to the chapter 4 summary. Both verses from Matthew chapter 4 and Matthew chapter 9, they combine Jesus as a teacher who went healing people. He was a preacher who went around and saw the sick become better by his work at his hand. Jesus is the teacher who healed. Jesus is the healer who taught. Characteristic of Jesus at work is this, that sick people become better. Blind see, deaf hear, lame, get up and jump around like deers because of joy. It's characteristic of Jesus at work. So you can say, along comes Jesus, and what arrives when Jesus arrives? The age of restoration arrives when Jesus comes. When Jesus turns up on the scene and starts his ministry, it's the time of healing. It's the time of health. It's the time of restoration. It's the time of blessing. And the conclusion to draw then is, once Jesus arrives and brings this powerful healing that can't be stopped, once Jesus arrives, what we can conclude is the new age has arrived. The new age is present in this person who is Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus is the destination of God's timeless story on earth. God was making promises. Those promises became clearer and clearer and clearer over time through the Old Testament as God repeated himself and the people understood more and more. The destination is fulfilled in Jesus. And that's pretty clear, I think, in Matthew chapter 11. That's pretty clear in Matthew chapter 11 for John the Baptist. John the Baptist was thrown in prison. That didn't stop his trust in God's word. John the Baptist knew that God had a plan. John the Baptist knew that God had a destination in mind. John the Baptist knew that God had a big picture that he was fulfilling. John trusted that divine promise, and John expected God to keep his word. Did you pick that up in Matthew chapter 11? John didn't want to jump ahead and reach conclusions hastily, but he knew that God was going to keep his word. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went out from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and he said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" That's a question of faith and trust and confidence, isn't it? John expected God to keep his word. And so he asked Jesus, "Someone is coming, I know that, I'm confident of that. Someone is coming. Is it you, Jesus?" He's not doubting that God is going to keep his word. He's not doubting that there is going to be some future day of promise where all the blessings of God are fulfilled. He said, "Is it you, though?" And here's the answer. Here's the answer that Jesus gives from verse 4. Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you see and hear, what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." The Lord's promises, almost exactly like Isaiah 35, the Lord's promises are being fulfilled in the ministry of Jesus. You're John's disciples. You've seen these things happen. Go and tell John. Give him the evidence. Show him what age we live in. The promises are now being fulfilled. So what age do you live in? Jesus, John the Baptist, back on that day. It's the time of healing. It's the time of wholeness. It's the time of peace. That's the time that John the Baptist was living. That's the time that Jesus, the Son of God, brought. And so this puts John the Baptist and everyone since that day at a key stage in history. We are at the end of the ages. The end of the ages where everything is fulfilled in Jesus. And so we have every reason to be more confident than John the Baptist because we know a little bit more than he did right when he made that question. But we're like John in that we're awaiting the final action. God has done everything to fulfill his plan in Jesus. And there's something still ahead of us. But we can be confident for that final action. What is that final action? Even the final action of God is pictured with healing as part of the wrap-up. Say in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation pictures the end of ends, the finish of finishes, the final conclusion. It pictures it as the arrival of God's city from heaven. The city of God that arrives from heaven flows with the river of life, as Revelation chapter 22 pictures it. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. No fracture, no break, no sin, no problem, no punishment. Our future, as pictured in the book of Revelation, chapter 22, is a future when the crop that will grow continually is the crop of healing. The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations, and no longer will there be any curse. The already guaranteed future is of healing and of the end of curse, the end of punishment, being beyond cursing and punishment. So what are we to think about health and healing? What way are we to think about those sorts of things? If we're going to think about health and healing and God and health, we've got to think about that inside the big picture and the big story of God, the promises that God has made and the promises that God has fulfilled. Health and healing live inside the big story of God. The Lord's good creation was marred by human sin, and sickness began to affect people. Yet God is not defeated. The Lord God promised a permanent and perfect intervention, and that permanent and perfect intervention would bring goodness for all, and health and blessing and the absence of any curse at all. The question of health and healing needs the story of God in order to give us understanding, in order to give us hope, in order to give us grace to live today. That's where we approach the whole question of health and healing from, the fact that God has made and kept a promise. John asked Jesus, "Are you the one?" And we know the answer to that. Yes, of course, Jesus is the one. Jesus was the one of the time, and Jesus still is the one. The question for us is not, is Jesus the one? If we're Christians, we know the answer to that already. The question for us is slightly different. Since Jesus is King of the Healing Kingdom, the question for us might be this: what can we expect today? And what can we do today? Since Jesus is the King of the Healing Kingdom, what can we expect? And what can we do? Here are a couple of things I reckon we can do. We can take comfort in suffering. Jesus, the King of the Healing Kingdom, he knows what it is to be a sufferer. By becoming the King, he chose the path of suffering, didn't he? He chose the way of the cross. He chose the way of abandonment and being beaten up and dying terribly. We can take comfort in suffering because Jesus knows and understands, and Jesus will return with all health because the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. We can take comfort in suffering. Not only can we take comfort in suffering, but also we can give comfort in suffering. And we can give comfort to those who suffer. It's interesting that all through history, Christians have always seemed to be hanging around the sick and been those who've cared for those who are unwell and had compassion on those who are perhaps experiencing plague, and have gone in and cared for those who are risky and dangerous. We can care and have compassion on those who need comfort. Sometimes we'll just do it as a neighbour, you know. We'll care for someone, we'll ring them, we'll send a message, we'll go and visit, we'll do what we can practically. And quite often too, it seems Christians are drawn towards professional care, whether it's in the healing professions of one sort or another. It's amazing how many Christians go into nursing and medicine and healthcare and all sorts. I don't think God orders them to do that, but it's perfectly consistent with the fact that Jesus Christ is the King of the Healing Kingdom. Sort of coheres nicely, doesn't it? It's a nice parallel. So we can be people who take comfort in suffering. We can be people who give comfort in suffering. And one more thing I reckon we should do. This may sound a bit strange at first, but we can take care also not to steal from the future. We're waiting that day when the great city of God comes down from heaven and the river of life flows in the middle of it and the tree of life grows next to it. We're waiting that day. We long for that day. We pray for that day to come. But things today are not 100% all right, are they? We just need to go down to the hospital down the road if we want to see that. or visit our friends, or perhaps there are situations that you're closely connected with where you know someone is unwell or not confident, where there's a problem. We know that things are not 100% okay. If we were Christian people who were to promise too much to somebody, say, just become a Christian and you will be instantly healed, that would be stealing from the future. And I think it would be a bit deceitful. We await that day of perfect healing. We await that day with patience and trust. So let's be people who don't steal from the future. Though, of course, we do take and give comfort, but we wait patiently. Now, there are lots and lots of practical things we could ask about healing in the Bible and in our lives. There are lots of Bible verses we could talk about now. There may be little pieces that we haven't had a chance to look at this morning that you'd like to raise in a moment or two, and I encourage you to do so. But I just want to summarise. What we've done today is looked at some of the little bits of the Bible about healing and health and God, and tried to put them together into a bit of a bigger picture. We haven't by all means covered everything that we could cover in the whole Bible, but we're trying to see that God has got a big story going through the Bible, and the big destination is a kingdom of health and blessing and goodness. And it's that big story that gives us the framework in which to understand the presence of suffering in this world, but also the promise of health and healing in the world to come. God and health needs to know the big picture of God's promises fulfilled in Jesus. And from knowing that, we can then approach the way we live, the way we care, and the way we pray. I'm going to lead in prayer now, and perhaps we'll turn over to questions or comments, and we can reflect a bit more on the process too, if you want. Let's pray together. Dear Lord God, we thank you that you are the God who heals. We thank you that you are also the God of all compassion. We thank you that you bless those who are meek and humble and poor and suffering. And we thank you that Jesus is the King of the healing kingdom, the King of the perfect kingdom. And we ask, Father, that you will bring that day when all suffering is abolished, when every tear is wiped away. But in the interim, help us to trust Jesus now. And we pray that we will know his compassion, share his compassion, and that we will live wisely, knowing where you have placed us in your great big plan. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, that's perhaps a gabbled look at a big picture idea. We'll do two more big topics, God and mental health next week, and God and society after that. Anything about God and health, God and healing that you wanted to share with us today or ask about this morning? That's interesting, yeah. Yeah, it's an interesting observation that people are happy for prayer even if they've got no thoughts about God most of the time, but when they're suffering. One of the things I discovered a bit when I was preparing for today, I didn't really talk about it much, but it's interesting through the Bible, through the old stuff, but also through the time, Bible times, it's interesting how much healthcare in one form or another through history, how much healthcare was actually spiritual, not necessarily good spiritual. Some of it was idolatry. How much the development of some types of care, like that picture we had of the Asclepian in Pergamum, is linked to views of the gods. There are quite a lot of connections in that way. Even this is one, we know the word therapy, yes? You've come across a therapist. There's an old use of the word behind therapy, which is a religious word. To therapeuo is to worship. And quite a lot of times, the people of Israel and sometimes in the New Testament too, are warned away from false medicine because it's magic. So people will associate health concerns with the realm of the spiritual, and it's been going on for millennia. But what we pray for is for people to associate healthcare with the Holy Spirit rather than unclean spirit. So yeah, by all means, let's pray in the name of Jesus, though, not in the name of Galen or Asclepius or Artemis or whatever it happens to be. It's interesting how many times healthcare is linked with spiritual thinking. So let's link that to the Spirit of Christ himself. Yeah, that's interesting because being from Sydney, one of the big gay cities of the world, One didn't hear that much about in the churches and Christians there. That's an interesting perspective. Different parts of the world, I'm sure, had different behaviours as well. So, can churches err in being judgmental? Definitely. That's why I suggested it's not our position to link a punishment with a sin. I think that's God's business. God can do that, and it's for Him to know. And for us to have compassion, I think. Yeah. But it's interesting. Thanks, Joe. It'd be interesting to hear more about how you saw that, or if anyone else has had a similar experience with other diseases or problems. Okay. That is a big question, and it is related to the health thing. How can God be good if He allows suffering or catastrophes or illness? That is a big question. It's a fair question. It's a question that God's people ask. The book of Habakkuk is great at asking, how long, O Lord? And God says, I'm going to use the Babylonians. He says, God, you can't do that, can you? Surely you won't do that. They're terrible people. But God says, no, I'm going to do it, and you're going to be surprised at how good I am. So something painful arises because of God's control, and He remains in control. You could say the same for the book of Job, because God was intimately involved in what happened to Job. God says, I did it. So it is a tough question. And that's why I think the whole framework of God's big picture promise and God's big story is important here. Because what's the end of the story? Blessing and goodness and joy and tears wiped away. The snapshot may be an individual picture of tears, or the moment in time may be one of pain, and God acknowledges that, and God feels that in a sense. Jesus entered into pain for us. But the overall movie, if you like, not just one still from the movie, the overall movie is one of absolute blessing poured out abundantly and freely and way beyond what we deserve. Is God trustworthy if He's that good? So there is blessing and goodness available now. Even healing, God heals, I'm sure. But it's not guaranteed all the time 100%. That's why I'm saying don't steal from the future. Sure, yeah. And I pointed out Habakkuk, for example, and the fact that question's in the Bible, because I think this question of how can God do that, I think that's a question of faith. It is a question for people who know God is good. And it's a fair question to ask, and God, I think, encourages us to ask that. I think the harder one, the question I can't ask, is if you don't believe in God, then why do you care? If life is meaningless, pointless, valueless, then why does it matter? So Christians have the problem of good. We trust that there is a good, that there is blessing, that there is healing. Those who turned away from God, Christians have the problem of evil. Why is there evil? And those who turned away from God have the problem of good. Why do you care? If there is no value, if there is no eternal God, if there is no intervention coming, then why do you have a standard of good in the first place? So, the problem of suffering is a problem for everyone, whether you believe in God or you believe there is no God. I'd much rather have our problem, the knowledge that there is an ultimate good coming, rather than to think, well, life is meaningless and your suffering is hopeless. There are different formulations. I've talked about systematic theology and the big idea. There are different ways people through history have come up with an explanation, a big explanation. Some of them are very, very depressing. So people talk about karma nowadays. Karma is the most horrible, terrible thing. Karma means you go through a kid's cancer department, you say, you earned this. Karma says, you're getting what you deserve. Not that Christians can only say, God has a bigger plan, it's terrible suffering, but God has a good plan. But those who go for karma, an Eastern religion sort of approach, say, oh well, you're getting what you deserve, you must have done something terrible. That's a big picture answer, and it kind of ties off things, it is an answer. Oh, I think it's a horrible one. So we've got to try and think of our big picture answer on the basis of the whole Bible in a way that is informed by God's good plan and God's full compassion, I think. Questions and comments, maybe more at morning tea.